Be in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and I have been preaching now for a good number of years. I've preached pretty much every holiday that can be, and I have all my dad's notes from the years that he preached. I look through them every now and again, and he would preach most of the time the same. If it's a holiday, now he didn't always preach a message relating to a holiday on a holiday, but if he did, it was quite often a similar text to what he had always used. And so, as I began preaching and studying and looking through my dad's notes, I realized that there's a great deal to be gained in using those events and holidays as a means to encourage one another. And he would do that. Even Memorial Day, he would preach on the memorials. Of course, Dad was in the military, he's a World War II vet, and he would often bring that into his messages, preached a lot about victory. But there was only one or two messages that I found in his notes relating to Father's Day. I don't really know why that was. It wasn't until he had gone home to be with the Lord that I actually realized that, so I never got to ask him. But I do remember a few that he preached, and one of the texts that he used occasionally was this text. And I do have a message that I have preached on Father's Day that was his outline. This isn't one of those, but Ephesians chapter 5, and you might be thinking, okay, so how are you going to approach this from a Father's Day point of view? And I trust that'll become clear as we go through here. I'm just going to read the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." I'm going to key in on the last two words of verse 1, dear children, and consider how we are in relation to our Heavenly Father as children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as we approach your word that you'll help me to say what needs to be said, not say anything I shouldn't. Lord, I pray that you'll help any distractions that might be out there, that even in my own mind, that will take away from your word. That you help us to be able to set all that aside and just listen to your word and what it has to say. I pray you'll hide us behind the cross, and we say that. We don't say that repetitiously, but we need that. We need that protection from the enemy. We know that the devil would want to interfere, so we pray that you'll bind him and don't let him interfere. And just help us to hear from you this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would have liberty to teach us your truths, be glorified in what is said, in Jesus' name, amen. It is, as we know, already Father's Day, and this message doesn't deal so much with earthly fathers, because it's not what God led me to do this morning, but it does deal with the greatest father the world has ever known, our Heavenly Father. And I don't ever assume, I don't care how big or small the congregation is or the audience is, I never make the assumption that everybody that sits in church and in church that I have preached in or pastored is born again by the Spirit of God. I would not do that. Only you and God knows. But I would trust that if not all, the majority of us here have a personal relationship with the Heavenly Father. We know that He's the God of creation. We know that He spoke the worlds into existence, and we know His authority and His power, the fact that He's an infinite God and infinite in knowledge and power and presence. But He's more than that to us that are saved. He is our Heavenly Father. If you remember when the apostles asked Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John also taught his disciples, Jesus' answer was, "Pray on this wise," or say, "Our Father." And I like that those two words of what we call the Lord's Prayer, the Lord's model prayer, Our Father, joining us with God the Son. We're joined with God the Son in righteousness because of His righteousness, because we're saved by the blood of Christ. He is our heavenly Father, and as such, we as earthly fathers are to emulate our heavenly Father and point our children to Christ and through His and to His Word. And I know that we're not all fathers here, and not all the men here have. I don't know this for sure, have no idea, but I preached long enough to know that there are a lot of families that don't have children. But we are all a child, as Christians, a child of God. We all have a heavenly Father as a Christian. As somebody that's not sure heaven's their home, that is not truly born again by that Spirit of God, there is a God in heaven. There is a Father in heaven that loved you enough to send His only begotten Son to be born as a baby, laid in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem nearly 2,000 years ago. Lived for 33 years on this earth. Most of those years as a pauper. 3 years of ministry. At the end of that, He suffered greatly. He was mocked, He was ridiculed, He was beaten. Crown of thorns placed on His head, He was nailed to an old rugged cross. Hung on that cross, paid our sin debt, shed His innocent blood. Cried, "It is finished, the work of redemption is done." And gave up the ghost and died. Was taken off the cross, laid in a borrowed tomb. 3 days later, that gravestone was rolled away, not so Jesus could get out, not so the Son of God could get out, but to show that He had already gone. As the angel said, "He's not here, for He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay," past tense. He's not there anymore. That's what our Father did for us. And if you don't get anything else out of the message at all, and when we leave the building in a little while, I trust that you'll remember the work and the price that our Father paid for our redemption. That really is the greatest message on any day, let alone Father's Day, that could be given. I'm thankful for my father, my earthly father. I was protected, I guess. I was sheltered. You know, people accused us of sheltering our kids. You're sheltering them. Well, of course I'm sheltering them. Well, why wouldn't I? That was always my answer. And my dad and our dad, our parents sheltered us. And I grew up in a Christian home and a Baptist preacher's home. And that's all I knew. And I'm thankful for that. I'm grateful for that. Not everybody here had that opportunity. And so whatever your background is, whatever your life story is with your father or with your children as a father or as a parent, consider the example that our Heavenly Father left for us. And we'll look at a few things throughout this, not just this text, but throughout the Bible. We find here, be therefore followers of God as dear children. One of the first things we notice here is that word follower. Now, our son, we had this picture, and I don't remember if I think he has it, and we got it for him, hung in his bedroom when he was a little boy, and it's a little boy with cowboy boots, and you've probably seen this picture, this painting. And the little boy has got his feet in his dad's cowboy boots. Now, he's a toddler, looks like maybe 2 years old. The cowboy boots come up to his waist, basically. And he's standing in there in those cowboy boots. And I don't remember exactly the caption, but something along the lines of following in daddy's footsteps. And the point of that image was, what path are we leading our children? Now, I was not always the greatest father, and I have learned in the last few years to come to some sort of grip with the reality that we can't change anything we've done. I live with regret, and I'm sure that if you're of any age and have children and you look back on life, there are things that we'd all like to redo. I'd like to have that to do over again. I'd like to be able to do that different. And quite honestly, not too many days go by that I don't think, boy, I wish I had that one to do over again. But we don't. That's why it's important we understand who our Heavenly Father is. Especially the younger people in here, make sure that we're following the right person. The word follower here is one where our English word mimic comes from. We are to be our Father's shadow. Everything He wants us to do, everything recorded in His word that we are to do, we are to do. That's what it means to be a follower of Him. Follow what He wrote. Follow what He said. Follow what Jesus did and how He interacted and reacted to people. The first two verses of this chapter are one sentence, meaning they're one topic. And engulfed in that first word, followers, and then more to the point, to the two words, dear children. The greatest desire, I believe, of our Heavenly Father is that we become followers of Him. And He puts that here for us in this text in a simple letter form, which if He sent to us in our language would read something like, dear children, be like me. Love, Dad. Now that might be a simplistic way of looking at it, but remember, this was a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. And right in the middle of it, or towards the end of it, towards the end of the middle portion of it, he puts this here. Be ye followers of God. Based upon everything he said there prior to this, as dear children. How then do we follow God? What does the Bible say about how we follow God? I just jotted down some things. These aren't in any particular order necessarily. They're not, you know, I don't even think they're in order of scripture. All I did was I looked up those terms, followers of God or follow me, and what it says about how we're to be like God. The first one that I thought about was we follow God. We are good children if we're holy. How do we follow? How do we imitate? How do we shadow God? Well, be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn there towards the end of the Bible, a few books, towards the book of Revelation, 1 Peter chapter 1, there's an Old Testament verse in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, says, sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. Be ye holy. Peter, in his writing, says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. It says, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Twice in the book of Leviticus, it uses those terms. Be ye holy. What does that look like? How do we do that? What does that mean today? To be holy, we must first give up what we used to be. We must forget, as the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi, forgetting those things which are behind. He said, I've not yet apprehended. I've not arrived yet. I've got a long ways to go. I wrote that from prison. And he was in prison for preaching the gospel. So to us, he had gotten a long ways. He had, in a lot of ways, he had arrived, but he said, I haven't arrived. I have not apprehended. This one thing I do know, he said, forgetting those things which are behind, pressing toward those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The one thing we have to do in order to be holy is to give up what we used to be and forget what we used to be. Again, that's hard to do. As I've already said, and I said it on purpose for a reason, I was raised in a Christian home, and this isn't going to sound right probably, but I have no excuse to not live for God. It doesn't mean that being raised in a Christian home, you're exempt from the world and everything's going to turn out right. Far from it. But I have no excuse. I can't blame my mom and dad. They were as godly and consistent as anybody could be. But we can't rely on that. To be holy is to walk with the Lord. 1 Peter 1:14, I'm going to read some verses if you want to, and we're just going to look at a couple verses this morning. In Colossians chapter 3, turn to Colossians chapter 3 if you're back in Ephesians, just over Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 Peter 1, while you're looking there, 1 Peter 1 says this, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Romans 12, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed. In Romans 12, verse 2, that word transformed is where our word metamorphosis comes. It's a unique word. Now, I don't know a whole lot about all the changes that take place biologically. But I do know as a little kid, we lived on a lakefront, and I'd go down and I'd see all the tadpoles swimming around in the water. And I'd see them, didn't know what they were, and I'd ask my dad, and he said, they'll eventually be frogs. Well, now to me, I didn't understand how you go from a tadpole to a frog until I got in school and understood a little bit more about biology and understood what metamorphosis was or is. That little tadpole changed its entire structure to become a frog. A butterfly didn't start out as a butterfly. Started out as a caterpillar. Again, changed its structure. Completely different. That's what metamorphosis is. God does the changing. Holiness begins when we let God change us into His image. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Down our verse in Colossians 3, verse 5, down through verse 7, says, mortify therefore your members. That is, in our understanding, simply put to death your members which are upon the earth. That is what we are, what we used to be. We're to be dead to that. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Then verse 7, in the which ye also walk sometime when ye lived in them. And it goes on, there's a text in 1 Corinthians 6 as well that says, such were some of you. But we're not that anymore. If we allow God to change us, then holiness will become more clear to us. To be holy is to be physically pure and morally blameless. To be that, we must then put on holiness in everything we do. From the time we get up to the time we go to bed, from the time we're saved to the time the rapture takes place or we close our eyes in death. Our entire spiritual Christian walk with the Lord is to be done with the thought of, am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I set apart for His use? The technical definition of holiness is to be set apart for divine use. The word saint is the same word. We refer to the gospel, St. Matthew, St. Mark, St. Luke, St. John, and the Apostle Paul is St. Paul. I know a lot of people do. I don't necessarily do that, but they're referred to even in the older writings of many theologians of decades past as that. They were referred to as saint, not because of a title, but because of their holy walk with the Lord. Now, we are saints as Christians because in God's eyes we are justified. But the word saint is reserved in the New Testament for those that have demonstrated a righteous walk with the Lord. Holy. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let me say this. If it weren't possible for us to be holy, to be godly, to be righteous, if it weren't possible for us to do that, God wouldn't have said, be ye holy. God knows us, he knows we're but dust, he knows our frame, he knows our limitations. If it weren't possible for us to be holy, he wouldn't have put it in the Bible. So it is possible. Not sinless, we'll get to that. But set apart for God's use. So that we get up tomorrow morning, let's back up. We end our day, we go home tonight, we get ready for bed, and we ask ourselves, did I walk with God today? Remember, be followers of God as dear children. As that little boy in that picture I mentioned earlier was standing in his daddy's boots and wanting to walk where daddy walked, wanted to do what daddy did, wanted to live like daddy lived. Spiritually, when we end our day, do we ask ourselves, did I walk with God today? When we get up tomorrow morning, we should first thought ask God to help us walk with you today. And tomorrow, did I walk? Get up the next day, help me to walk. And that day, did I walk? That's a practical application of holiness. One day a young minister was being escorted through a coal mine. At the entrance of one of the dim passageways, he spied a beautiful white flower growing out of the black earth. This preacher asked the coal miner, how can it blossom in such purity and radiance in this dirty mine? His guide replied, throw some coal dust on it and see for yourself. When he did, he was surprised that the fine sooty particles slid right off the snowy petals, leaving the plant just as lovely and unstained as before. Its surface was so smooth that the grit and grime could not adhere to it. Our hearts should have the same characteristic. Just as that flower could not control its habitat, so we cannot help it that we live in a world filled with evil. We can't change that any more than that flower could change its location. But God's grace can keep us so clean and unspotted that though we touch every side of the world, it won't cling to us. This author said, if we want the Lord's full blessing and approval, we must heed the admonition, keep thyself pure. By the cleansing power of his word and the sanctifying influence of his Holy Spirit, it is possible for the Christian to remain clean in a dirty place. We can be holy. Now, in order to do that, we're going to have to not take in as much stuff as is out there. As the Proverbs teaches, as Solomon was teaching his son who was going to be king as a teenager, he wrote the Proverbs mostly for his son. And as God preserved them for us in the Bible, one of those is an image of a beast of burden, be it a donkey or a horse or an oxen at the time, with blinders on. If you ever observe the Amish buggies with being pulled by horses, and a lot of times if they're out on busy highways, they have blinders on. Because that way the horse can't see anything but what's right in front of him. He's not distracted by the world. We need to go through life with blinders on. As Christians. Dear children, be holy like me. Love your Heavenly Father. Another thing I found that is in terms of be ye as I am, as he said about being holy, is being perfect. Matthew 5 verse 48. If you want to turn there, it's just a It's just a couple lines, and most of you might be able to quote them, but if you know anything about Matthew chapter 5, it's the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 was the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most unique texts in the Bible. It was a sermon, by the way, that didn't take all that long to preach. Now, some say that it wasn't written down word for word. I believe it was. I believe that what Jesus said on that mount when he gave this to his disciples is what Jesus said in its entirety. There's another preaching of that sermon in Scripture in Luke chapter 11. Now, a lot of people say that that's the same occasion. I don't believe it was. Matthew 5, he's on a mountain. Luke 11, he's coming down in the valley. I personally believe that he preached that Sermon on the Mount everywhere he went. But he preached it at least twice. At the end of the first section of that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, he said, "Be ye therefore." Now, the therefore is there for a reason. It goes back and connects everything that he has just said about being salt, being light, being a testimony that the world can see him through us and our good works. He said, "Be ye therefore perfect." Now notice, "even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Perfect. The tense of these words is in the future. Not until we get to heaven will we be completely perfect or sinless as God is. But it does not mean that we're not supposed to try to be perfect. And in the definition of the word perfect, it means that we, if following Christ and his example, will in fact become perfect as he is. Now, don't read more into this than I'm saying. I'm not saying sinless, and we'll get to it. But if it weren't possible, he wouldn't have said it. It's possible to live holy because he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." It's possible to be that perfect believer because he said we're to be. The perfection mentioned here, as well as in other passages of the Bible, is not so much concerned with sinlessness, but rather maturity, completeness, and godliness. Perfect, defined in this text, is to be complete. Now, I like the word perfect because we understand what it means. I didn't expect perfection out of my children. They might have thought I did, but I didn't. I just wanted them to do the best they could. And if the best they could do was not as good as others did, that's fine. Didn't matter to me at all. I just wanted them to do the best they could. God wants us to do the best we can for him. If we're living holy lives, if we're living separated unto him, then we will be godly. We will be mature in Christ. We will be perfect. We'll be that complete believer that he wants us to be. Just back a page, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "And he gave some apostles." Now he's talking about churches here. Not just gifted believers, but he's talking about churches. "He gave some churches apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists, gifted men to the church. And he gave some pastors and teachers." Now, I'm not going to get into all the nuances of this text. Just suffice it to say that God intended the pastor to teach, and intended for the church to have pastor, teacher. And here's why. Verse 12, "for the perfecting of the saints." For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It goes on. "We be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, sleight of men, cunning, craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." The reason we go to church And the reason the church exists from the very beginning, and this, again, this isn't going to sound right, this is going to sound counterproductive, but the purpose of church was for the believer, not for the lost. The Bible doesn't command the lost to go to church anywhere, but it sure does tell the church to go to the lost. The purpose of the church tells us right here for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The reason we come is so that we can become equipped to the work of the ministry outside of the four walls of the church. But a lot of churches have that kind of backwards, that the only time that we have to worship God is here. The only time we have to serve God is here, and we can do pretty much whatever we want outside of here because we served God here. That's backwards. We come here to learn, to become perfect as saints, to become knowledgeable in the things of Christ. That's how we become mature. Now, I've taught in schools, and I've been to school, a lot of schools, probably more than I would like. When you went to school, when you went to kindergarten, I didn't go to kindergarten. I skipped that, and I was too smart for kindergarten. It's not really why I skipped it. They didn't have kindergarten where I went to school. So our option was first grade. So I didn't go to kindergarten. My mom went to kindergarten. And I kind of felt left out because my mother got to go to kindergarten. I didn't get to go to kindergarten. So I don't know what it is to have nap time in school. Well, that's probably not true. I didn't have a scheduled nap time in school. I did find a way to nap in school. But you go to school and kindergarten, you're learning the letters, you're learning what the numbers are, you're learning to trace the numbers and all of that. You learn your colors, and I didn't know until I was in second grade that I was colorblind, neither did my parents, apparently. But and I blame my parents for that because, well, I didn't go to kindergarten, so how would you know? That didn't hold water. So, you know, but by the time you graduate from high school, you should know more than the letters of the alphabet and numbers 1 to 10. Your knowledge increases. Now, you're still not going to know everything. And the older you get, now, by the time you graduate from high school and get into college, you, if you're like me or like others, you think you know everything. And, you know, the older you get as a teenager, your parents become less intelligent until you reach that magical age of whatever it is for you. For my dad, it was 30. And then once I went down the other side of 30, I realized, okay, so Dad wasn't so uneducated as I thought he was. And then the older I get, the more I realize, boy, I just didn't know much. I still don't know much. But we're growing, we're maturing, we're becoming more of a complete person. They tell us, psychologists do, by the time we're 25, we are set in our ways. The old adage, you can't teach a dog new tricks. An old dog, new tricks. Let me rephrase that. There's some truth to that. They say by the time you're 25, 90 to 95% of your habits in life are set so that you have a 5 to 10% chance of changing any of your behavior after you're 25. I think they've actually bumped that up to 28 or 29 now, but the standard is still there. And there's truth to that. And if we try and change ourselves and not let the Holy Spirit of God change us, we're going to fail. It's God that does the changing. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God does the changing. We don't. He makes us new. He perfects us. He matures us. That's what being perfect is. Our Father intends for us to be perfect. In order to be perfect, we must learn. And in order to learn, we must follow. Follow God, the Father, as well as God the Son. I read this. Mathematician gave this. He says, is it truly necessary to go for zero defects? Those of you that work with equipment, you can be thankful that they don't have any margin of error built into equipment. Bad things can happen if there's much of a margin of error. Why isn't it 99.9% defect-free good enough? Those are questions that were posed to a quality consultant for QCI International. To make his point, he came up with some examples for what life would be if things were done just 99.9% of the time. 1 hour of unsafe drinking water every month. Not good. 2 unsafe plane landings per day at O'Hare, Chicago. 16,000 pieces of mail lost by the U.S. Postal Service every hour. Now, I'm pretty sure they probably have built-in error these days. Probably even more than that. 20% incorrect drug prescriptions per year. 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions per year. 500 incorrect surgical operations each week. 50 unborn babies dropped at birth by doctors every day. 22,000 checks deducted from the wrong bank accounts each hour. 32,000 missed heartbeats per person per year. That's what 99.9% good enough is. God doesn't want 99.9%. He wants 100. He wants all of us. He wants our entire being to be devoted to him. That's why the term father is used. When I was younger, I listened to my dad. I'm not saying I listened to everything he said. I wasn't a perfect child by any stretch of anybody's imagination. But I tried to please my parents. Not just my dad, but my mom. I did my best to be a good student in school. I failed and didn't always have that motivation. But we ought to be as driven to be like God as we can be. Dear children, be perfect, like me. Love your Heavenly Father. I don't think the Lord taught anything to his followers that is not achievable, one author wrote. Christ did not say, come and follow me, but you'll never really make it because I'm God and you're not. Is he saying that we can indeed be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? You be the judge. What a startling thought that is. Luke 6:36, and I'll give this quickly, we're about out of time. He said, be ye therefore merciful as your Father also is merciful. Be holy like he is, that's what it says. Be ye holy for I am holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And be merciful. To be merciful is to be pitiful, to be compassionate for the ills of others, just to care. Now, we don't always have opportunity to change somebody's circumstances. I can't change sometimes the trials and the misery that people are in and the sorrow that they're going through, but to be merciful is to empathize with them, to sympathize with them, to care. Not just pity them because they're going through the trial, but to have grief or pain awakened by the misfortunes of others. To be burdened when we see homeless encampments. And they're everywhere. You would think they'd only be in California or Florida or Arizona or Texas where it's warm. And who's going to camp out on the streets of Buffalo, New York in the wintertime? Now, I use Buffalo because they get a lot of snow. It's probably colder here than Buffalo, but they're notorious for getting lake effect snows. And who's going to want to do that? People that have no hope. Are we like the priest in this story, the episode of the Good Samaritan in the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan? Are we like the holy man, the spiritual person that walked by on the other side because they didn't want to be bothered? Are we like the one that looked at him and thought, well, that's sad, and walk on? Or are we like the actual Samaritan who was hated by the Jews that took the time to help somebody that needed help? That's mercy. I've said before, lately, I am more keen and more keenly aware of the mercy of God now than I've ever been in my life. Don't know why. I just am. Now, if it weren't possible for us to be merciful, he wouldn't put it in the Bible. Now, we may not be able to help every homeless person situation, We may not be able to help everybody's financial situation or physical situation. But does it at least grieve us? Does it bother us at all? If not, then we're not merciful. That's what it means here. Be therefore merciful. And by the way, that's in the Sermon on the Mount. Merciful. When the Bible says we're to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is, it means that we're to feel pain and grief for others that are going through problems, although there are times when there's nothing we can do or should do for that matter or say about it, we can feel empathy. In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul told the church at Rome, rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Dear children, be merciful like me. Love your Heavenly Father and then be loving. In our text, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And over and over and over and over in the Bible, love. Be loving. Be kind. To be loving is, the word is often translated in the New Testament, in the older English versions particularly. I think the only one left in use today is the King James that uses the word charity. The vast majority of other translations change that, and I think that's a wrong translation. I think it's the proper word is charity. That's what God meant by that word in the original language. Not just love, not as we know love, but charity. Charity is sacrificially giving of ourselves to others. They call it charitable contributions because we're giving money that is ours for someone else. We give something of us to others. Biblically, the greatest of faith, love, and charity is the greatest of these is charity, 1 Corinthians 13 says. And it bothers me that we have dumbed that word down to a common word that is so misused today in the word love. Charity is the right word, by the way. So when he said that that you love one another, we're to be charitable, we're to be merciful, we're to be righteous, we're to be good, we're to be long-suffering. It's all of those things that made Jesus who he was when he was here on earth. All of those attributes that God says we're to have, we're to be loving. Dear children, love like me. Love your Heavenly Father. Little Chad was a quiet young fellow. One day he came home and told his mother he'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. Her heart sank. She thought, I wish he wouldn't do that, because she had watched the children when they walked home from school. Her Chad was always behind them, ignored. They were having fun, not including him. Nevertheless, she decided she would go along with her son. So she purchased the paper and glue and crayons for 3 whole weeks, day and night. He painstakingly made 35 Valentines. Valentine's Day came. And he was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up, put them in a bag, and bolted out the door. His mother decided to bake him some of his favorite cookies and serve them warm when he got home, because she just knew it wasn't going to go well. She knew he'd be disappointed. That afternoon, she had the cookies and milk on the table when she heard the children outside. She looked out the window, and sure enough, here they came, laughing, having a good time, and here was Chad. Way behind them, not included, not part of it. He walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside. His arms were empty, she noticed, and when the door opened, she choked back the tears. She said, Mommy has some warm cookies and milk for you. He didn't even hear her. He just marched right on, and all he could say was, not a one, not a one. That's all he said. Her heart sank. And then he said, I didn't forget a one. Not a single one. So it is when God is in control of the servant's mind. We realize as never before that life's greatest joy is to give his love away. A thought that brings to mind the saying, it isn't a song until it's sung. It isn't a bell until it's rung. It isn't love until it's given away. Dear children, be like me. If our Heavenly Father sent us a letter like the one here described, how would we respond? Are we followers of him? Are we like that little toddler with his daddy's boots on, trying to be like our Heavenly Father? Now, I was raised in a Christian home. My dad wasn't.